We've been studying the book of Ephesians this fall, and we come this morning into chapter 2, and we're greeted with another one of Paul's glorious run-on sentences. Verses 1 through 7, the entire reading printed out there, in the original at least, is one long sentence from the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit. We're going to focus in just on the three verses this morning, but we'll see as we do, we can't help but continue in Paul's one big thought that he wants to get across to us, again, through the Holy Spirit. So let's read first, taking in God's very word from Ephesians chapter 2, the word of the Lord. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, bless your word, use it among us, and glorify your Son in the midst of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So why would you intentionally stare at darkness? Why stare at darkness? Back in 1995, an astronomer by the name of Bob Williams had a plan. It was a plan that his colleagues called a terrible idea. His plan? Stare at darkness for 100 hours. Specifically, what it was is he wanted to take the world's most expensive telescope, the $2 billion Hubble Space Telescope, point it at a region of space completely dark, virtually, nothing that astronomers could see of interest there, and stare at that darkness for 100 hours. A terrible idea, his colleague said, a complete, absolute waste of precious telescope time, but Bob Williams did it anyway. Because what if by staring at the darkness, unobscured by nearby light, what if you, with the right lens at least, what if you were able, by staring at that darkness, to take in something you wouldn't ordinarily see? And that's exactly what happened. In staring at that darkness, the images that began to come back were not darkness at all. In fact, against the dark background, there was bursting light. Not planets, not even individual stars, but entire galaxies. And that one tiny little stretch of sky, some 3,000 galaxies, each of which contain billions and billions of stars. Brilliant colors, reds, blues, spirals, ellipses, and it transformed the way scientists think about the world. All of it, from the deepest regions of space, never seen before by any human eyes, all because they stared at darkness. Well, Paul in Ephesians 2 wants to transform how you view the world. And how you view yourself, and how you view God. And to do it, he begins by having us stare at darkness. But isn't that a terrible idea, Paul? Aren't we depressed enough these days? We need an entire sermon on darkness. Isn't that an awful waste of time? But what if by staring at darkness, unobscured by the things that might ordinarily distract our vision, what if by staring at darkness, light could come and flood into our souls with the right lens? Right? With the lens of Jesus, with the lens of the gospel, we were able to, by looking at darkness, take in God's glorious light in a way we wouldn't have ordinarily seen it. And that's exactly what we have in Ephesians 3. Against the dark, very dark background of sin and depravity and spiritual death, the light of the gospel shines brightly. Perhaps that's even why the Apostle Paul didn't even want to stop his sentence at verse 3. That he had to keep going to go to the light of the glory of the gospel in 4 through 7 because the two are connected. He wants to show the darkness so that he can highlight the glorious light of God. And yes, this week we are going to focus in on 1 through 3, and it's darkness, and it's really dark. But we'll do it not to depress ourselves, not to wallow in ugliness, but to see the light of God more clearly. To be able to, well, we're going to use the transition of Paul. In verse 4, where he gives this great, but God. Did you catch it? There's 1 through 3, and it's darkness, darkness, more darkness, but God. Against that dark backdrop, God does something. And we'll come back to that as our refrain again and again. Darkness, but God. Well, let's begin with verse 1. What in your outline we've called a dark summary. Here's how we begin our passage. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So here's Paul describing the former way of life, the former walk, the former lifestyle. Remember, he's writing to the Ephesian believers, so he's talking about to them before God brought them to faith. Before Christ, outside of Christ, who were they? What was their identity? What was their walk? Paul says, you were dead. And that's true of us. That's true of every individual outside of Christ, in ourselves, who we were before, who we still are if we're apart from Jesus. Paul says, dead. Dead. Now, clearly it can't be a physical death, because you have individuals, you have us before Christ, walking around, hearts beating, moving about. No, not a physical death, but a spiritual death. But that doesn't make it better. That actually makes it more grave and ugly, because while Paul's already started to describe, he'll get more explicit about it later, that life, true life at least, real life, lasting life, comes by knowing God and being with Him. And so the death that Paul describes here is the spiritual death of being cut off from God and the life that is in Him. He'll describe it in chapter 4 as being alienated from the life of God. It's a spiritual death, a walking death. And that's where we are, in our trespasses and sins. Do you remember that haunting verse from Isaiah 59? There Isaiah writes, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. There's Paul describing it in two different ways of what it looks like, two different ways of describing our darkness, trespasses. Here having a little bit of the notion of crossing a boundary. God sets up a boundary and we just brazenly cross it. Right? Our rebellion. Sins has the same kind of idea, slightly different nuance, missing the mark. God sets out the way of, of love and life and honoring him as God, and we completely go the other way. We don't even get close to the mark. It's rebellion. It's rejection of him and his ways. And thus, in those trespasses and sins, Paul says we're dead. Walking this earth, but outside of Christ, spiritually dead. Not spiritually weak, not spiritually on life support, but spiritually dead. No, it's true, we're not as bad as we could be. We could be worse. But, as Paul says, completely alienated from the life of God. Dead, cut off from true life, and unable to do anything to change it. Isn't that inherent in the idea of being dead? Is that you can do nothing to change your state? If you're with us last week, kids, maybe you remember this. Last week we painted the picture of an operating room. And the operating room, patients on the table, and especially if it's one of the medical dramas on TV, the patient always goes into cardiac arrest in the middle of the operation, right? The little monitor goes flat, and heart stops beating. He's dead. He's dead. And the doctors rush around for minutes and inject and shock, and sometimes they bring him back to life. But for those moments, right, dead. Think about that scene from the perspective of the patient. Heart stops, dead. Can that individual on the operating table help out at all as the doctors are rushing around? Can that patient, heart stopped, do anything to kind of assist, give advice, help out in the process of resuscitation? Right? No, of course not. That's the whole idea of being dead. You're helpless. If there's any hope for that individual in that moment, it has to come completely from outside of him. And that's just a 3-minute resuscitation in an operating room. Now, Paul paints a picture much more serious, a spiritual death. And what that means, in part, is that we are completely, outside of Christ, completely unable to change our condition. We can do nothing to help. If there is hope for us, it must come from outside, because we are helpless and we are hopeless. But God. If you keep going in the passage, as soon as Paul gets those words, "but God," out of his mouth, one of the first things he wants to talk about in verse 5 is the God who makes us alive in Christ. Right? We're dead, spiritually dead on the operating table. But God, he's the one who raises the dead. There's the glory of the light that he shines. He can do what we cannot do. There's the help from outside of us. It's not something we do, but something he does. So if you're here and you're honest with yourself, you're really not trusting in Jesus, not trying to follow him as Lord and Savior. Well, then, if that's you outside of Christ, well, then this verdict is really true for you. This summary: dead in your trespasses and sins, like all of us, apart from Jesus. And I hope that the description of darkness brings some heaviness, some conviction. But what you don't want to conclude is, okay, it's bad, I guess I got to try a little bit harder. I guess I should try to clean myself up a little bit. I guess I should try to be a little more religious or a little more nice to people, because then maybe that'll help. That's the wrong conclusion. Because the picture is dead, we can't do anything to help ourselves. Which is why, as the Bible always holds out life to those who are dead, the call always is, look away from yourself. Look away from yourself to God who raises the dead. You remember that prayer that Jesus says is the one who walks away from God with life, with forgiveness? It's the prayer of the man who just said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? Looking, not bringing anything, but just looking away from himself. Yes, It's faith and trust in the God who raises the dead. There is your hope. So call out to Him and make that your prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner in Christ. And if you are a believer in Christ, then what you can take from this scene is the glory of what God has done in you. You can see what you once were, dead, there on the operating table. And what changed it, what turned everything around, was not that you cleaned yourself up, not that you made a really good choice and got a hold of Jesus, but God did something. God did something. He made the dead alive. And so what that does is fill us with, well, humility in ourselves, but praise to God, how great this God is, how wonderful His mercies. He's done this miracle in your life, this rescue. Praise Him for it. So it's a dark summary. Secondly, we need to talk about a dark slavery. Verses 2 through 3, Paul's going to describe this way of life in which we once walked apart from Christ. And he describes it as a bondage, a type of slavery to three powerful forces. And it talks about a bondage to the sway of the world, the sway of Satan, and the sway of our sinful flesh. So quickly walk through those. It starts in verse 2. Right, apart from Christ, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Here, world not in the physical earth sense, but world in the sense of this present evil age. This world in its fallenness, this world in its depravity, this reign of darkness and death, and I like the image one commentator paints, the world for someone outside of Christ it's like a magnet, and we're just pulled and drawn to it without anything to stop us. It's this pull, this attraction to things that are dark, to things that will never satisfy and bring life. That's us apart from Christ. The pull of an evil world, it pulls us in. But there's more, because it's not just following the course of the world. Paul goes on to say, verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Here he's referring to Satan. Paul clearly believing Satan was a real spiritual being, is a real spiritual being, an enemy of God, having a kind of rule, though he's just said King Jesus is king over all, but yet still, here is one who has a kind of authority. Scripture calls him even the God of this world. And the evil one, and the powers of darkness under him, pulling away from God. And we, apart from Christ, under the sway of this evil one. Remember Jesus talking to unbelievers in John 8? And he says to them, you are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. Your will is to do. That's how the sway of the devil gets played out. We tend to think when we hear Satan or the devil, we tend to think of, oh, it's kind of the Halloween spooky stuff. Well, the demonic can manifest and be received in that way. But more often than not, it's very ordinary things that have us very darkly turned away from God, pulled away from God, right? Doing Satan's desires. Here's how Paul describes one of the most dangerous works of the evil one, but it's very ordinary. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. So here's the light of the gospel, which rescues and saves, and here's the evil one who just blinds eyes. As we'll see in a minute, it's not as if we're innocent, but still, there's that ugly work. And we, apart from Christ, like a magnet, drawn to the ways of the evil one himself. But there's more. So under the sway of the world, the devil, and our own sinful nature, our own sinful flesh. Paul says, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. Right, apart from Christ, the magnetic pull to darkness doesn't just come from things outside of us. That's part of it, Paul says. The magnetic pull from the outside power of the world, from the outside pull of Satan, but also there's this inside pull. Because we're children of Adam. We're by nature fallen, and turned away from God. And so Paul describes our part of our whole being here. He uses the word mind. It seems to indicate the mental thinking of our being, but also our bodies, our flesh, and the desires that come with it. The whole of who we are, our thinking, our desiring, our choosing. It's all pulled away to things dark, evil, away from the Lord. Not as if we're robots. We really make real choices. It just happens to be that the things we desire are the things that are dark. And so we choose the things that are against the Lord. It takes all sorts of forms. So maybe for you, outside of Christ, it took a very socially acceptable form. The good kid growing up, the polite one to teachers, but the turn away from God took a form of pride or other kinds of self-centeredness and fear not of God, but fear of people and trying to grab a hold of life in other ways. Oh, maybe you made a good neighbor, but still before God turned away from him. But maybe it took more graphic forms, and it was the outward licentiousness that makes neighbors miserable and makes life miserable and ugly. Either way, though, it's the same thing, ruled by passions of a sinful mind, ruled by darkness. And Paul again describes us helpless, enslaved. But God. He, in his love, shines this light that doesn't leave us there. In fact, what he goes on to describe is us being made alive, us being freed, us giving us a whole new life. No longer will he describe us as children of darkness, though that's what we once were. He's going to go on in Ephesians and describe believers as children of light. Do you see it? It's a whole new identity. And not because we cleaned up our act, but because God has stepped in and shined the light of Christ in our lives. And now we have this whole new identity. Now we're freed from the old bondage, freed and enabled to walk in those good works that he prepared, even given the Holy Spirit so that we can do it more and more. So we as those who are children of light, can begin more and more to live like it, a gloriously new identity and a new freedom as the children of God. Because against that dark background, you see the glory of what he has done. And that helps us. It helps us in a number of ways. But here's one way it can really help us practically in the Christian life is it can help protect you against times when you might be tempted to turn back to the old life. Do you ever find yourself tempted, maybe a little wistful about the good old days? You ever have this lie run through your head? You do know you're missing out on quite a bit by following Jesus. You're missing out on quite a bit by following Jesus. Does that lie ever sneak in? Or to quote the song from my youth, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Sinners are much more fun. Right? And we're tempted to believe it sometimes. Oh, so much more fun. I'm missing out. And you get that voice in your head. Well, here's something that can be helpful ammunition. Remind yourself of your new identity, children of light. Paul's going to do that more as he goes on. But you can also then fight back with even verses 1-3. You can preach to yourself a little bit. You can say to yourself, okay, self, what part of that old life would you like to get back to? what part of that old life sounds really fun? Was it the part where you were magnetically attracted to the fallen ugliness of this world? Was it the part of being under the sway of the evil one? Was it the part where you were ruled by the sinful desires of your own sinful flesh? What part do you want to get back to? And we start to see against the backdrop of darkness, oh, this glorious thing, this glorious light that God shines, his love for us in Christ. But finally, a dark verdict. So we've had a dark summary, a dark slavery, and then third, a dark verdict. Here we get into verse 3. And we, again, outside of Christ, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here's one commentator, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, writing on this verse as he's walking through 1 and then 2 and then verse 3. He says, yeah, but there is a further dimension to this tragedy. We have a yet more serious problem. God himself. Because the wrath spoken of here in verse 3 is the wrath of God. God's hatred of sin. God's commitment to punish sin and be that judge of all. Not that he's flying off the handle. Sometimes we think of wrath in that sense, just an uncontrolled rage. God is not out of control. God is not flying off the handle. It's his settled will, his settled opposition to all that is in rebellion against him. Hating that which is evil as a holy God, a righteous judge who punishes evildoers, and a final day of wrath that he promises is coming. And Paul reminds us that regardless of the manifestation that our sin takes, oh, maybe it's really ugly, like the kind of ugliness that you see on the news, and maybe that you get a little excited about, oh, I'd like a little judgment there. Or maybe it's a more socially acceptable sin that you have walked in. Either way, we're in the same boat. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and under his wrath and curse. Have you come to the place where that dark verdict has really sunk in? Where you've seriously and impersonally, oh yeah, that's me apart from rescue. That's me. Guilty, condemned, under the deserved wrath of God. Has that sunk into you? It's not fun to talk about, is it? I was trying to remember this week when exactly the first time I had someone talk about the wrath of God to me and in a more personal way. And like, yeah, this is you. And I think I got the moment. Personal, me, sinner. That was not fun to listen to. But you know what? I thought about it and I realized, yeah, but that was also the time, the first time, that Jesus actually made sense. That the cross actually seemed glorious. It wasn't that as if I didn't believe in Jesus before. I basically did. It wasn't that I didn't believe in the cross. Oh, yeah, I knew it happened. It just seemed kind of irrelevant. I didn't need it. But against that dark backdrop of my condition, my sin, the wrath of God for me deserved, now all of a sudden the cross, yes, that is glorious. That's what I need. That is wonderful. Because the cross is, well, you could call it history's climactic but God. Here is God stepping in to the darkness. Right, you remember that great verse in Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is God's demonstration of love. And Paul in Ephesians seems to want to get to Jesus very quickly. He goes from verse 3 where he talks about the wrath of God. In verse 4, he immediately talks about the God rich in mercy, the great love with which he loved us. Right? Wrath and love right in adjoining verses. Yeah, because it's the same God. It's the same God, and you see it most clearly there at the cross, don't you? Because there is God in His love, coming Himself in the person of Jesus to bear that wrath for us in our place. And there we see it at the cross as the wrath of God, the alienation from the life of God is poured out upon Jesus. The punishment and hatred of sin there that I deserve, that you deserve. And there it goes on Jesus. And you see, you only understand the glory of that and what's happening there if you understand the darkness. You stare at the darkness of it. Then all of a sudden it becomes, yes, that's what I need. That's my only hope. I can't get this anywhere else. Can you see it? Can you see God's saving love for you? He is the one who is just, but also the justifier of the ungodly, right? The God of holiness and expressed in His wrath, the God of love, saving love. You see it all there together, especially at the cross. As Jesus dies for sinners, bears wrath, you can make it personal, believer, can't you? Bearing the wrath for me. Bearing the wrath of God for you, believer, for all who trust in Him. Back in the spring, kind of the height of the quarantine time, everybody in the same house, and probably like most families, our family's trying to find different ways we could spend a little time together, and did a little of this, a little of that. And one of the things we discovered that kind of all the ages could enjoy for a little bit is that we could all sit in front of the TV and watch that show, The Voice. You know, that one, fairly wholesome and, you know, competition. You get to cheer for different people as they audition vocally. And we enjoyed it for an hour or so a week. But you know how it works. When you watch live TV, you have to endure this unending stream of commercials. And particularly, it seemed with that show, this overabundance of pharmaceutical ads. You know the ads, the latest drug with the really crazy sounding name and all the wild side effects that are possible. And you watch it for the first time and the second time and you kind of chuckle, oh, it's cheesy and yeah. But then it's the third and the fourth time and the fifth time and the tenth time and the 20th time, and it just begins to become unbearable. And soon, in front of a family TV, you hear the Hart family start to groan every time the ad came on again. And I think at one point, we even had someone cry out loud, "Who cares? Who cares about Opdiva plus Yervoy?" But then it dawned on me, I know who cares. It's the guy who just got diagnosed with cancer. He cares quite a bit. Right? What, in a sense, Paul is doing here in Ephesians 2 is God is coming to us, the great physician, and He's saying, it's cancer, and it will kill you. It is killing you. You're dead already. But the very same great physician delivering that death sentence also says, but here is the cure. It's only interesting if you understand how grave the situation is. But then all of a sudden you're very interested. And it's not, of course, the analogy breaks down. It's not just experimental. It's not just maybe it'll help a little bit. Here is the cross of Christ. It gives life 100% of the time, full life, resurrection life. And in fact, the great physician pays for the whole thing himself. You see the glory of what God has done? And we're going to get into it more next week, really examining this work of God and the new life that comes with it. And so, yeah, this week it's a little more staring at the darkness, but you see the purpose in it. It's not to walk away depressed or downcast. Actually, if we're rightly taking it in through the Holy Spirit, we actually end up in a very different place. It's that staring at the darkness, so unobscured by the things that might grab your attention in this world, you actually get to see the light more clearly. You actually get to see with the right lens, right? The Jesus lens, the gospel lens, get to see light in a whole new way, in a way that transforms how you think about yourself and the world. It's the darkness of our sin. It's the darkness of depravity and the wrath of God that that sin deserves. But there you can say to yourself, yeah, but God shines the glory of the saving light of Jesus to all who believe. Do you see it? Do you believe it? Do you trust it? Then rejoice in it. This is your hope. This is your joy for a coming week. This is why you can endure another crazy week in a difficult world. This is why you can live gloriously free, though those around you don't seem to care. This is why you can shine the light of Jesus to those who need it. Because God, in the darkness of your light, of your world, has brought forth this light that saves. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for the glory of your grace and the glory of the gospel. We thank you for into our darkness you have brought the glorious light of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would continue your good work to save those who are still in darkness, to enable the children of light, even those gathered here, to more and more rest in that new identity and live it out. Lord, we thank you for it. We give you all the praise and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.